Well, dear friends, I do understand that it is your Harvest Thanksgiving Lord's Day, but I feel that I must give to you what the Lord has given to me. And I felt last time that there was one more message that I should seek to deliver to you on the subject of Christ manifested. And so this morning we will go over some of the ground that was covered a few weeks ago. But it will do you no harm, and it'll do me no harm either, to remind myself, to remind you of some of the truths that we thought about when we were looking at that incident in the life of Joseph, if you remember, when he could not refrain himself from manifesting himself to his brethren. Well, my text then this morning is John 21 and the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Now, I wonder, have you been brought to feel and to know that you are completely and utterly dependent on the Lord's grace shown to you in the Lord Jesus? If you feel like that, then you'll also feel that one manifestation of grace to you isn't enough. Although you know, of course, that you don't deserve that even. But you feel that you need the Lord to be gracious to you continually. Again and again, daily and hourly, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now, that's the language of a Christian who is exercised. And if you do feel like that, that you need the Lord's grace continuing, that word in John 1:16 will cheer you in that case. And this is the word: and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Well, it means that when one manifestation of grace has receded, another comes to take its place. And grace in that way is multiplied. The Apostle Paul speaks of the glory of his grace. And surely this is part of the glory of grace, isn't it? This abounding quality that it has, that it proliferates and prospers, and it reigns too, and we were reminded of that glorious truth by that hymn of John Newton's. And thinking of grace reigning, not attempting to do things, but grace on the throne, and its consequent unthwartability. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful quality of God's grace, isn't it? Could I put it simply to you? That the Lord in grace won't be put off, won't be stopped, won't be thwarted. And we can see that in the case of these original disciples. How decidedly determined the Lord was to favour them. In the teeth of disloyalty, cowardice, impetuousness, slowness of heart to believe, coldness, carnality, these Himalayan ranges of disqualifications cannot stop nor deter the Lord Jesus Christ from skipping over the hills, bounding over the mountains of these disqualifications to come to them on the shore of Tiberias. And the first thing that I like to particularly draw your attention to here is simply the revelation of Christ to them. And John, the disciple writing about this, says, he begins, after these things, what does he mean by that? Which things? Well, the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus, after those events, showed himself. Now, Jesus showing himself at all is a matter of pure grace, isn't it? Why so? Well, because we went over this ground last time. He is unseen by us. He is unknown and unsought for by us. Left to ourselves, we are not going to desire to see the Lord Jesus. We are not going to seek him at all. And the Apostle Paul explains this to us. He brings home our crimes on this front to us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where he says that the evidence for the existence of God is all around us, his eternal power and Godhead seen in the creation around us. It stares us in the face that there is a God, and a powerful one, a mighty one. But what we do with that knowledge, not wishing to be accountable to him, is to suppress the knowledge, and then we live in a woeful state of willful ignorance and darkness. Now, the Lord could have left us there, couldn't he? Could have left us there. But we read in God's word that now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared. Now, it must have been an appearance of grace then, if he was unknown and unsought for and undesired by us. Nevertheless, the Lord appeared in the incarnation. The incarnation is the great revelation of God. The unseen God was seen, the unknown God would be known by his people anyway, and the unsought for God would be sought by his people because he was seeking them. But there had been, as you know, in the Old Testament, many hints of this one great incarnation appearing. You could almost say that the theophanies of the Old Testament were rehearsals for the incarnation. And I, again, love to think of them in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ not being able to wait for the incarnation, but revealing himself to Adam, Oh, here is a gracious appearance, wasn't it? He's unbidden, but he comes nevertheless, and he pities Adam. What particularly drew the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning fallen Adam? Well, it was his nakedness. And nakedness is such a solemn thing. I hope you feel that in your souls. I mean, spiritually speaking, of course, he was physically naked, but it indicated a much more profound nakedness, that he was open before the eyes of the one with whom he had to do. And that's true of us as well, isn't it? Natural man doesn't feel the solemnity and the awfulness of the Lord seeing the soul, seeing the heart, seeing right down into the core of us, the all-seeing eye of God. The natural man doesn't feel the solemnity of that, but we are brought to it, aren't we, as Christians? Thomas Binney put it like this: oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And what the Lord did was a great favour, wasn't it? To cover him, to cover this man's nakedness, protecting him in the process as well, and beautifying him, but completely ministering to him, a head-to-toe righteousness for him, signified by those coats of skins. And you know, there is something so wonderful in that provision for Adam and in the provision of the imputed righteousness of Christ for us. Do you remember that in the book of Acts, we are told that this justification is from all things? In other words, we are justified so that there is absolutely no law claim. There is no accusation of any sort that will hold water against one who is wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, friends. A head-to-toe covering. And such a covering we must have. And it was provided for Adam. Thinking then of Jacob and the Lord's appearing to him. We know what a character he was. We know what a low-life character he was. But there, as he seeks to flee from home, and flee from the godly influences of home. And he's footloose and fancy free. But on that first night, you remember, the Lord catches up with him as he lays his head on that pillow of stone. And what does he receive? A triple revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just one, the ladder, Christ in his mediatorship, but there is one that stands at the top of the ladder. Behold, he was bidden to look, and behold, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the top of the ladder. And then there was the revelation also of Christ in prophecy, and that through Abram and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so, friends, wily Jacob is granted this glorious view of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we went on in the story, do you remember how frightened he was of Esau? But when actually the meeting happened, Esau's like a little lamb, and the Lord had taken care of the enmity and had ministered to that. And he looks at Esau and he sees a pacified man, a peaceful, pacific man, smiling probably. And do you remember what he says? He says, it's as if I've seen the face of God. Well, he had seen the face of God, you see. He'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ, not a scowling Christ. And he sees a reflection of that as he looks at Esau. What a revelation. Time would fail me to run through these Old Testament showings. Of course, they're all of grace and for the purposes of rescue and deliverance and mercy and love. Just to mention again, just to refresh your memories, I hope you do remember some things concerning Joseph. And wasn't that a gracious thing that he did to reveal himself to his brethren, and not to wreak vengeance on them in revealing himself, but to say to them, I am Joseph. What did he come to do? To keep them alive, to favor them, to see them prosper even in the land of Goshen. He would protect them. He'd provide everything for them to keep many alive. And the way that he wasn't able to hold back the sight of them drew something out of him. He wasn't able to refrain himself. And it is a picture, a faint one, just a hint, but it is a picture of the pent-up love in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to show himself to his people. Do you remember that even after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, of all people? Devil-driven, devil-inspired, if ever there was a man. Devil-driven. The Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to him. And again, after he'd become Paul the Apostle, when he needed help, when no man stood with him, the Lord came to him to be his advocate, to stand alongside him as he was being accused. We're glad of the Lord as our advocate, aren't we? The one who will stand for us, the one who will speak up for us. Oh, that great day, you know. It's Jesus who will be our judge, but he will also be our advocate. It can't happen, can it, in a court of law in this country, can it, that the judge is also your advocate? We think there's something wrong here, but the Lord in wonderful grace has provided in the same person both judge and advocate. And that's what he came to do on that occasion, to stand with Paul when everybody else was against him or had abandoned him, you see. But now we're coming to this, aren't we? What hope have we got then that the Lord will again favour us by showing himself to us? Talk with us, Lord, thyself, reveal. We've got the promise. John 14. Listen to it carefully. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall also be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Some people, you see, would think that the line that we're on this morning is rather strange, rather mysterious. But no, it's biblical. And we have it there in that 14th chapter of John's Gospel, that specific promise by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I keep returning to it, and I keep thinking about it myself. But I must say to you, I do find the first part of it very daunting. Because Jesus promises to appear, to come and reveal himself to those who love him and keep his commandments. Which of us can say that we have done that hand on heart? Yes, there's some love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we wouldn't be Christians at all. But would we like to say that we've kept his commandments? That promise there, you see, is by way of reward, really, isn't it, for obedience. And therefore, I'm rather afraid of that verse and think, I don't know that I can claim that verse as any grounds for the Lord to appear to me. But then I read John 21. And there's this one word in connection with Jesus showing himself, which is a word suffused with grace, sovereign grace if ever there was. And it makes me glad in my heart when I read that Jesus showed himself to them again. And so we come secondly to consider, so that we keep our minds on track. After the revelation of Christ, the second point is this, the repetition of grace. And it's in that word again, you see, again. And if we think of these disciples, had they been obedient? Were they paragons of virtue in this sense that they had been careful to obey the Lord conscientiously in everything? No, they were not. But there's the again to them. Now you see the grace? Do you see it? And that gives me hope. That gives me hope that the Lord will come. May I just, if you bear with me for a moment, I want to run through very, very quickly the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples particularly, not to Mary Magdalene and the women, but to the disciples. We find in Matthew 28 that when the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The very first manifestation to the disciples, doubt cast a shadow over that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And doubt will always do that. I remember years ago, you know, the liberals, the modernists, used to speak about honest doubt, and they used to justify doubt almost. Doubt is a terrible thing, friends, because it dishonors Christ. And that's what happened on that first occasion. He was dishonored because some doubted him. Second one, Mark 16. Mary Magdalene told the disciples that Jesus was alive, and they believed not. Believers, but unbelieving. Oh, that's ironic, isn't it? But we know about that, don't we? Third, Luke 24, when the Lord came to the two on the Emmaus Road, how was he met? With instant recognition and acclaim and thankfulness that he was alive? Oh, they didn't know him. That was the reception. John 20, verse 19, Mary Magdalene had told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, and then they got together, they assembled. But what was uppermost now in their minds? Was it that the Lord was alive, as they'd been told? No, they assembled for fear of the Jews. So that cast a shadow over the assembly. And then in John 20, we have the appearance of the Lord, and Thomas ignominiously doubts, famously doubts, you remember. And so I've mentioned these appearings to you to show you that these constituted a disincentive for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear again, didn't they? When all his previous appearances had been met with a shockingly bad response. But you see, grace always finds obstacles and barriers and impediments in us, doesn't it? And as I say, these disciples, they just had not fulfilled the criteria there in John 14 for an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this sixth appearance of the Lord in John 21 isn't a matter of reward. It can't be. It is a matter of the purest of pure grace, gold standard grace, you might say. Here we see grace and the glory of it in this appearance in John 21. If ever it was undeserved then. Just to point out to you concerning this appearance here, the sixth to the disciples, in biblical numerology, six is the number of man, it's the number of human failure and weakness. Now, I'm not well up in biblical numerology at all, but you can work that one out fairly easily, that six is one short of seven. Seven is the number of completeness, and you'll find that number very, very often in the scriptures in connection with human weakness and failure. And here is a scene of failure in John 21. Peter had said, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to do what I know best. I can never hope to be a fisher of men. He'd let the Lord down. He denied him thrice with oaths. And so he thinks, I'll go back to do what I know how to do best. But he fails even in that. And they've had a miserable time of it and a cold night of it. And it's dark. What a scene of failure. And then, against that background, Jesus shows himself again to them. Again. Now, thirdly, after we've thought of the revelation of Christ, repetition of grace, the results of this appearing, what did the Lord manifest himself to them as? Because all revelations of the Lord Jesus have content, of course. They are for a purpose, so that we get to know him in his various offices and in his various works and roles. Well, for the disciples on this particular occasion, they would witness so many wonderful things. The wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to start with. Now, they've failed concerning the fishing, but the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what to do, doesn't he? And he directs them where to go for the fish. So here is the Lord of creation. He knows. He knows where the catch is going to be, doesn't he? And he causes the fish to be caught and to be drawn into the net. And you can see his lordship over his own as well here, can't you? Because he causes them to hear his voice and to obey the instructions. And they wouldn't have done that without the Lord. And we won't either, unless the Lord constrains our obedience and incites our obedience to him. But they listened to him. They did exactly what they were told. When we do what we're told, friends, we know it's the Lord at work, isn't it? And then they would witness the most wonderful magnanimity and generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scale of the catch of fish. You see, 153. What a lovely detail that is in Scripture. We haven't got a niggardly Christ, but we need to be reminded of that regularly, don't we? Because we tend to limit the Lord in our minds. Can he furnish a table for us in the wilderness? That's what they said, wasn't it? And we think small thoughts of him. And friends, you know what will put a stop to that thinking of small thoughts is when the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his generosity to us. It was that generosity that tipped John off, wasn't it, concerning the identity of the Lord. When he saw the catch, "It is the Lord," he says. It had the Lord's fingerprints all over it. It was so typical of him, wasn't it? After all, they'd seen 12 baskets full of crumbs, leftovers, hadn't they, after one of the miracles. They'd seen 120 gallons of water being turned into the best wine. So it's no wonder John put two and two together and said, "This must be Christ. Look at the scale of it. Look at the generosity of it." And then, after John has identified, "Well, it is the Lord," what does Peter do? He does something glorious, doesn't he? Plunges into the sea and he makes for Christ. It shows he's got faith. This is what faith does always, isn't it? Christward, making towards him. And it speaks of the attracting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christian people, don't you find that about the Saviour? When there are so many other unsatisfactory factors concerning perhaps the cause of the Lord Jesus, the local church, and there are some things that turn you off. And then what saves the day? That you are continually attracted to the Lord, isn't it? Him. When other things are inadequate, when church life is not as good as it might be, what keeps you going is the continuing drawing of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't fail to see him as suitable and the one you need and the one you must come to. There is a compelling, isn't there, when the Holy Spirit does that, an attraction to Christ. Peter would know restoration by the Lord Jesus here. How many times have you and I had to be restored? "He restoreth my soul." So many times. Sometimes it's just a little reviving, isn't it? We thank God for any little reviving, don't we? A little quickening. Our spiritual pulse starts to beat just a bit quicker. And we're thankful, aren't we? And so Peter here is restored. He's restored. We see Christ here as the head of the church, doing something quite remarkable with this man, backslider, denying the Lord thrice with oaths. And then he puts into the charge of this man, restored, the most vulnerable of the flock, the lambs. The man who lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he puts him in charge of the lambs. It's grace, isn't it? And the sheep. And the sheep are the older ones, the more mature ones. And friends, what a task it is sometimes. I thought when I was a young minister, you know, I had experienced people I'd be preaching to. It's a daunting thing, you know. But Peter would be preaching to them as well, and seeking to look after them as well. But it's the head of the church in charge here, you see. We see him as such, don't we? And then I know I've drawn your attention to this before, this fire, not made of driftwood. Perhaps there's plenty of driftwood there, but the Lord found or made coals as... easy for him to make them, of course, as Lord of creation. But we can't help to remember that echo of the word in the song about his love being as a vehement flame and the coals thereof as coals of fire. That fire was a symbol of the burning love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, for Peter and for all those 7 disciples and for all his disciples, for you as well. And friends, when our love dies down, as Peter's love had died down for the Lord, you know, his love hadn't diminished not 1 degree on the thermometer. Loved with everlasting love. There was provision of bread for them. Symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is here, the prophet that Moses had predicted would come into the world, because he can see the future of John and Peter. And he speaks of them, of Peter and John dying. Well, Peter dying a death that would glorify God, and John continuing as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Christ would preserve them unto death. You see, there is so much of the Lord that is revealed here. The coming King as well. He speaks of his coming. All this is manifested to the disciples. Just to have a glimpse of Christ in one of his offices would ravish our souls this morning, wouldn't it? And just this final thought. The Lord Jesus didn't reveal himself in all his offices to them. They wouldn't have been able to take it. But there is a day coming, if you're a Christian, when you'll see Christ in all his offices, in full. And he fills each one, doesn't he, of his offices. We speak of ourselves sometimes as having too many irons in the fire. We can't do any job properly then, can we? The Lord Jesus Christ will reveal himself to us. And our faculties will be fitted to that revelation then, won't they, in that manifestation. We shall see the King in his beauty.